Meanwhile, if you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is a familiar verse. It's a good 3:16 in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, function that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the function of the Bible, then, is to profit from God's wisdom. The Word of God is, in fact, the wisdom of God put down on paper for us to be able to access. And learning, then, the knowledge of men is often a fruitless endeavor. There's a difference between what God considers His wisdom and what he considers to be the wisdom of men, and makes that clear. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. So, the wisdom of in our first hour, we talked about money. The wisdom of this world would be borrow money. The wisdom of this world would be spend money. The wisdom of the world would be to make as much money as you possibly can and be financially sound and have all the materialistic goods. But God's wisdom would be to be content with those things which you have. Well, the difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom would be that God's wisdom is going to root and ground you in doctrine. It's going to plant you in His Word, whereby you know exactly what is going on with God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12, if we want to go ahead and turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Being persuaded. Something at some time persuaded you to some degree that the Bible was true, persuaded you that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, persuaded you that He was God manifest in the flesh, persuaded you that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, was buried, persuaded you that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture, persuaded you that by doing so, your sin was forgiven, persuaded you that He was able to do that which He said He would do, take your sin upon Himself, and you are persuaded at some point that your sin was placed on Him and that He paid the propitiatory sacrifice for your sin, and now you're persuaded that because of that faith, you are going to have eternal life in heavenly places. You've been persuaded of a number of things, and being persuaded then, one of the things we do is we stand fast and we hold to what would be sound doctrine. The next verse, 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Function, "that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." So we have this form of sound words we hold fast so that we have the doctrine installed in us, so that we're not always being blown about by every wind of doctrine, so that not everything that and every idea that comes down the road is one that we latch on to until it's proven wrong. Not every time that we see, for instance, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we spent some time there this morning, and how wrong that is the gospel for today. Every time you hear that preached on the radio or on the TV or see it in print, you don't say, well, maybe I do have to confess it with my mouth. Being fully persuaded that the gospel of salvation is, in fact, trusting Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the payment of your sins. The alternative to being persuaded, then, you find in Ephesians 4:14, that you become children, tossed to and fro, thrown about by every wind of doctrine. That would be the opposite of being persuaded, of being not persuaded, being still a child in doctrine, looking around to see what looks best, what's going to work, what we find out is most attractive. Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity today, it has its attractions, but it's not attracted to the materialistic world. It's not attracted to the flesh because there's not a whole lot in it for the flesh. There's everything in it for the spirit. Spiritually, you can be persuaded that what you trust is correct. Spiritually, you can be at peace with God. Spiritually, you can have the peace of God which passes all understanding. Spiritually, you can have great contentment with where you're at in life, no matter where it is your flesh is at. Because the doctrine doesn't deal with the flesh. It's not for the edification of the flesh. It's for the edification of the spirit, whereby we set the flesh aside. So, being no more children, then, we start to understand these things. And the cunning craftiness mentioned in Ephesians 4:14, the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, that's these pernicious doctrines whereby we have to give up our, we have to quit sinning in order to be saved, or that all religions are the same. All belief systems are the same, and we're going to all be in heaven together. Muslim, Hindu, the Jew, everybody under the sun, even the non-believer, God's going to be is so loving and has so much grace that he's going to let everybody into heaven and say, come on up. I got to tell you, the heaven that I'm going to spend eternity into is not going to have one Muslim in it. It's not going to have one Hindu in it. It's not going to have one atheist in it. It's only going to have those, at least from this dispensation, who've been saved by the grace of God, who have trusted in the sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary's cross. That's the only people going to populate my heaven. In yours too, by the way. Not all religions are created equal. All religions have... I'm reading a fascinating book, and if you've never read it, you should. And I'm sure you've heard the name. It's called The Two Babylons. If you've never read it, you need to. You can't even buy one new because it's out of print and has been for some time, but you can find them on the internet, and it is a hard read. I will not make any excuses for it. Do not expect it to be like reading Mary Poppins. It is a hard, hard read. It's very involved. They're intertwined and weave stories and the footnotes on some page comprise three-quarters of the page. Just the footnotes. And it's a hardback. It's a fairly good size, and the print is so microscopic, I practically need a magnifying glass to read it. So all of those things going against it, it's a fascinating book. And one of the things you find out from this book is that all world religions have commonalities to them. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard the scientist or the philosopher or somebody say, well, all world religions, Christianity and the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Islams and the Native Americans and the Peruvians down there in South America and, you know, everybody, the Egyptians, they all have commonalities to them. Guess what? They're right. They're right. But all those commonalities can be traced back to an origin. That's what this book is all about. I would encourage you to read it. Just because Christianity has commonalities to other religions does not make the other religions correct. No matter how you slice it, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord God. God manifest in the flesh who came to this world and died for our sin. Without that, we're all bound for hell. This full persuasion then, being fully persuaded that we as Christians shouldn't all of a sudden say, well, maybe Muhammad is right. Maybe Zoroaster is the right way to go. Being fully persuaded that Christianity, trusting Christ for our soul's salvation, is in fact the right thing to do, we have confidence in the message. Confidence in the message. David wrote, though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Psalms 27, verse 3. The confidence that comes with knowing, the confidence that comes with having that faith in a particular belief is a necessity when you realize that unlike Joel Osteen's Christianity, unlike the purpose-driven Christianity, you're in a war, even with other Christians. You're in a war with other people who claim to believe the same thing you do, and are faking it. I can't even say for a fact that some people are saved. I would like to believe that they are. But you hear what they are trusting, and you hear what they say, and I'll tell you what, it raises some serious doubts. You just got to have doubts. God, the times of ignorance, Acts 17, the times of ignorance that God used to wink at, He ain't winking at them anymore. He has put a faith in place. He has sent His Son who died for us. That is the ultimate sacrifice. What else do you want God to do? There's no fudge room on either side. It's not like playing horseshoes where close enough is close enough. It's faith in what God did. That His Son dying on the cross. So as you start to realize, the more your faith grows, the more your understanding grows, the more you take on the Word of God, the more you start to understand, maybe there's not millions and millions and upon millions of saved individuals in this world. Maybe you start to understand, you know, as you look around and you're not surrounded by 400 other people, you kind of figure out why. It's because if you were, you'd start to worry about 395 of them, whether they were saved or not. I don't want to be a doom and gloom, and I don't want to stand up here and preach nasty messages. I'm just telling you the fact of the matter. Even those who have devoted their life to expositing the Bible in some degree, have written books and are a lot more famous than I'll ever be, I have to wonder about. And that comes from discerning God's Word and God's and the gospel of salvation and comparing that with what they say, they believe. So we're in this war. It's no doubt about it. It's a satanic war. The devil has been waging war on this earth for a long time. Again, the book, The Two Babylons, I would encourage you without a doubt to read it. It is a work that you need to read it at least once so that you have some kind of idea. It deals with all the way back into Genesis chapter 6, whereby you find the Tower of Babel, and you find Nimrod, and you find things that the Bible doesn't really go into great detail and depth about. I've always said, as I've studied Genesis, there was something going on back there, but it's hard to tell what, because the Bible doesn't really delve into it. The Bible only mentions Nimrod a couple times, you know. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Okay, what's that mean? Well, there's a lot to it. And I think you would profit from reading that book. I can't read it to you, so I'm encouraging you to do it for yourself. But as we fight this war that's been going on for some time, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We've all read these verses before. These are famous verses. They've been preached a million times in 100 different ways. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, I just learned something, that there is, in fact, rulers of the darkness of this world. And they're in place. So those who tell you there is no devil, those who tell you that Satan has no influence, those who tell you that everybody just get happy and love each other and everything will be just fine, God says put on the armor and beware the wiles of the devil, that we might be able to stand against those wiles. So it's my job to stand up here and tell you that there's a devil and he's wily. And he's fixing to try to get you to believe some other things. Fixing to try to get you to preach, having to say the gospel, having to confess the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, which would place works onto the gospel. He's fixing to try to get you to believe, well, maybe Paul didn't mean not to baptize. Maybe baptism is necessary. He's fixing to get you to believe that, well, maybe I should be keeping those Ten Commandments. Maybe that's necessary to get to heaven. He's fixing to get you to believe all kinds of things. He would love for you to doubt that which you have been fully persuaded of. So preparation for the battle, the spiritual battle, is in fact paramount for our ability to withstand those wiles that come along, those doctrinal slaps in the head. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of a King James Bible, a lot of adjectives, but what it stands for is a small group of people that don't believe like anybody else. That's what it amounts to. It stands for, you know, 20 or 30 people who get together every Sunday because they don't fit in any other church in town. And that can be discouraging, I know. It can be very lonely, I understand that. You want to fit in, you want to be in a big group, you would love to see every chair in the whole place full. I got to tell you, I don't know that's going to happen in my lifetime. I'll try, but I don't know it's going to happen in my lifetime. Do whatever I could. Do whatever I can. I'd love to see it too. Don't know that it's going to happen. Because the problem is when you start being persuaded of something, when you start actually believing something, your opinion doesn't count anymore. All of a sudden, it's not what you want, it's what God wants you to know. You're depending on God for your opinion. You're depending on God to tell you what to believe. That's not what most people want. Most people want to tell God exactly what they want to believe, and that's as far as they're going to go. So our preparation for this spiritual battle, so when pernicious doctrines come along, when pernicious ideas come along, when you start reading your Bible and say, well, I don't know if that was right or not. I don't, you know, maybe what I was taught wasn't right. The more you're in the Word of God, the more you're fully persuaded, the more you're able to withstand the wiles of the devil, which the devil is dealing in doctrine. He's not trying to get you to sin. What good would that do? Can anybody think of any good that would happen from the devil getting you to sin? Let's say, go out and get drunk. What good is that going to do? None. What good is going to happen if the devil gets you to smoke a cigar? Not a thing. Just pick your sin. Doesn't matter. Sins have been forgiven. Sins have been taken care of. The sin issue is not the issue anymore. The issue on the table is the doctrine. Do we trust the payment that's already been made for the sin issue? That's the only place that the devil can attack you. The devil in the book of Revelation stands before God and is the accuser of the brethren day and night. He can do that in the book of Revelation. Because if you remember, you're looking at a kingdom gospel with a works orientation. There is in fact works associated with it. And if you sin, then the devil has every right to stand in front of God and say, that guy sinned. He can't do that with you now because works are not a part of the gospel. Works are not the issue. Doctrine is the issue. What you believe, what you trust, and what you place your faith in. That is where the devil is going to concentrate all his energy. That's where you need to concentrate yours. Therefore, verse 13, Ephesians 6:13. Take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Knowing then the truth of doctrine is absolutely necessary to having an honest testimony. If we are going to testify to others that Christ died for our sins, that is full and complete payment for everything, you trust Him, and we are on our way to heaven, if we're going to have that testimony, then we need to rejoice in the truth. The truth that we can discern from our Bible. Rejoicing in the truth, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:16, rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. And the truth of all things, including the Bible, for most people is relative to personal values which they hold. Your truth, and my truth, and somebody else's, the guy that walks down the street, his truth, can all be different according to our own personal values, can it not? That's why we have to engage the Word of God. that it be our personal value, rather than relying upon ourselves. The truth, John 18:38, Pilate said unto him, what is truth? He's addressing the Lord Jesus, who's going to be on his way shortly to the cross. Pilate says, what is truth? That's a good question. What is truth? When you hear the wisdom of men, is that truth? When you hear about, let's just pick a subject, global warming, which has hundreds and thousands of scientists, you know, jumping on board to collect the government money to combat a problem that probably doesn't exist, is that the truth? When you hear about, you know, we just found the latest dinosaur fossil, is that the truth? When you hear about, we just excavated the tomb of Jesus, is that the truth? The wisdom of men is foolishness with God. And unless you are spiritually prepared to deal with the arrows that the devil is going to sling at you when they announce on the Discovery Channel that we just dug up Jesus, here he is, you need the truth. You need to be rooted and grounded in the truth and not be Pilate saying, hey, what is truth? The first thing believers need to realize, first thing you and I need to realize, that God is not granting personal favors and overlooking ignorance. Again, Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. So what that means is, each one of us on an individual basis is responsible for our own soul salvation. No longer is it a national issue, such as Israel. No longer is it a family issue whereby I can be saved and sanctify my entire family and my children, and they're all holy because of me. Rather, it is an individual issue. I can be saved, and everyone else in my family lost it on their way to hell. I can be saved, and everybody around me lost it on their way to hell. You could be saved, and the rest of your church assembly be lost it on their way to hell. So it's an individual issue. Make no mistake about that. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, says, he opens his mouth and says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And Peter was right. That is exactly right. God is no respecter of persons. He does not favor you over the man on the moon. You are nothing special. You are who you are. And you are responsible for your own soul salvation. Study of the Bible. Study of God's Word. Taking His opinion and placing it in a position that's more important than your opinion strengthens you in that truth. Whereby you're not always asking the same question that Pilate asked. What is truth? Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 14. Paul says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, the problem there is, almost everybody has the idea that righteousness is a self-made thing, that we're all responsible for our own righteousness. Just like the lady in the article this morning, let's all gather on the mountaintop and pat each other on the back because we're all so righteous and sincere and good. God's going to love us all. The righteousness that Paul speaks about has nothing to do with you. The breastplate of righteousness, you can do good works from now until eternity comes, and you will have no more righteousness than my little finger. Because the righteousness that we have to depend on is not our own. It is, in fact, the righteousness of Christ. Peter's next verse, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, he said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In verse 35, he says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Worketh with righteousness. Again, the kingdom gospel with a faith and works program is for Israel, and Peter's preaching exactly that. Ruckman has it wrong. Ruckman will tell you that in Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter, learns the gospel of the grace of God when he learns that a Gentile can be saved. When the sheet's let down three times and he has the vision and finds out that the Gentiles are no longer unclean, Pete Ruckman says that this is Peter learning the gospel of the grace of God. That is not what Peter is preaching. In verse 35, here we find any nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted. Any individual that works righteousness is accepted with God. And that's not your measure of acceptation with God. Your measure of being accepted in the Beloved is having faith in the Beloved. So that's the problem. They've failed to discern the difference between the message of Peter and the message of Paul. They look at it, it stares them right in the face, and they're still blinded. You hear Paul preached in conjunction with Peter, and that Paul was preaching the same message as Peter, and Paul's just an extension of Peter, and Peter had the message, and Paul took it to the Gentiles. They're blinded. They're blinded. We all know Galatians chapter 2, 7, 8, and 9, where you find two gospels, the gospel of the uncircumcision, which committed unto Paul, the gospel of the circumcision, which was committed unto Peter. Paul went to the heathen, the Gentiles, with the gospel of the uncircumcision, and Peter, James, and John, they go to the circumcision, with the gospel of the circumcision. Now, you're not the circumcision, because you're not a Jew. Even if you were a Jew, you wouldn't be a Jew. Why? Because the Jews have been concluded. Do we not know that? Romans chapter 2, verse 28, 29, long about there. Romans chapter 11. They have no standing. They're no better than you and I. Recognizing then the difference between Peter and Paul, we discover another truth. Discovering another truth. Romans chapter 15, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God function to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Whose fathers were those? Israel. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That would explain what Jesus was on earth for. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. When the fullness of times was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, function, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we, as Gentiles, might receive the adoption. He came for them. He came for the lost sheep. He came for the nation Israel. So when you see Jesus walking around, you really got to be discerning. When you see Paul, when you see Peter preaching a message, you need to be discerning, because who did Peter learn his message from? Jesus and his earthly ministry. When Jesus talked about individual righteousness, he absolutely meant it. That's why people get the idea that righteousness is self-made, that we are responsible for our own righteousness. Because Jesus talked about righteousness and was serious as a heart attack. Matthew 5:20, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. That means your righteousness, in the Greek, what that means is, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes or Pharisees, or you're in no wise going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Same thing as in English, by the way. That's an individual self-made righteousness. That is the keeping of the law. That's the works aspect of the gospel of the kingdom. So there is a behavioral works requirement for the lost sheep. Because of that, Jesus introduces Old Testament doctrine. Matter of fact, he operates in Old Testament doctrine, does he not? As he's introducing the concept of the New Testament. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, Jesus says, that I go away. Now, he's talking to those same people where we found out that they're the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's come to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, that he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. So he's talking to them under the law. He's talking to Israel, and he's saying, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. That's the Holy Spirit. So he's operating in Old Testament doctrine. You can find the very same thing, Jeremiah 31:31, Ezekiel chapter 36. He's operating in Old Testament doctrine, introducing the fact that I have to go away in order for the New Testament to be introduced. New Testament being the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, verse 13, when he said the Spirit of truth, now that's the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. What's Jesus talking about? Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10, whereby the Holy Spirit indwells those of the New Testament, the New Covenant, those of Israel, the receivers of the Comforter. Ezekiel chapter 36, where those of the New Testament are caused to walk in the statutes and commandments of God. Caused by what? Caused by the Holy Spirit and the indwelling. That truth is different than that of our truth. Because that truth involves the Holy Spirit indwelling the person and causing them to be righteous. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit that is causing, but still the person deals in righteousness at that point, has a righteous requirement, keeps the law, and you have that works requirement enabled by the Holy Spirit, but still the requirement for works. What's the unpardonable sin for Israel? It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, whereby once you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, Mike, if you were Israel, if you were the little flock, you'd get indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you'd be the most righteous person on the planet. Sinning not. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit would be the denial of the Holy Spirit. Saying, yeah, I'm not a sinner, but I'd sure like to be. You still have free will. You'll still have free will. That is the situation that the little flock finds themselves in the kingdom works faith gospel. That's what Jesus was preaching in John 16, and that's what people believe. That's the problem. They fail to discern. They fail to arrive at the truth. They fail to see the difference between Peter and Paul, and so you have this confusion going on. The truth is, our truth is, that the righteousness that Paul speaks of back there in Ephesians, the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness that Paul speaks about is, in fact, God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's Romans 3:21. He speaks that of Christ and that righteousness that's imputed to us. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Not faith in Jesus Christ. Faith of Jesus Christ. That would be the difference between, I have faith in Jesus that he is the Son of God. I have faith in Jesus that he was a good man. I have faith in Jesus that he actually existed. I have faith of Jesus that he accomplished something when he died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. Do you see the difference in the language? The faith of Jesus is substantially different. Don't be deceived when people say, I have faith in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Big deal. The whole world believes in Jesus. Every Muslim alive believes in Jesus. Every Hindu alive believes in Jesus. No doubt about it. The whole world believes in Jesus. Everybody except the Discovery Channel, and now they do because they just dug up his bones. The faith of Jesus, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus, not a work in sight, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, there's no works of our own. There's no righteousness of our own. It's all the works and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith, our faith in His blood. Faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. See, again, we're not declaring our own righteousness. We're not doing a work. We're having faith in what He has done. You're having faith in His righteousness. To declare at this time, I say, His righteousness, that He might be just in the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. If you've gone as far as placing your faith in that propitiatory sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice, if you've gone so far as placing your faith in His blood, you should already recognize what the gospel is. You should already realize what the gospel of your salvation is. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says, you have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's another name for the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the uncircumcision, my gospel, the gospel that which I preach among the Gentiles, the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace, the gospel of Christ. Well, God has many names too, doesn't He? Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But in this case, we can specifically find the peace. We can specifically find the good news. That's the gospel, is the good news of peace. Specifically, turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 14 and take a look, where Paul says, for He is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who hath made both one, speaking of Jew and Gentile, speaking of them who were favored, who had a covenant relationship with God, and those who didn't, who had no standing whatsoever, Gentiles, have made both one. That means suddenly Gentiles do have standing. Suddenly Gentiles can have access to God. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What is that middle wall? It's the law. The law was the wall, because the law was given to Israel, having abolished in His flesh. Do you see yourself anywhere doing anything? It's abolishing in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of Himself of twain, that's two, one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. That's the Gentiles, and to them which were nigh. There's Israel. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's the gospel of peace. There has been peace made between Jew and God, between Gentile and God, between all men and God. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 and look in verse 16. A faith that Christ is able to perform that which was accomplished by the cross is what Paul's talking about then when he deals with us in Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So that having that faith of Christ, don't we make void any attempts by Satan? Don't we make void any power that Satan would otherwise have over us because of sin? If your sins have been forgiven by the cross, the only issue then is your acceptation of the payment, your faith in the payment, whereby then you are accepted into the Beloved. You've done nothing to cure the sin problem. Salvation has nothing to do with turning away from your sins. It has nothing to do with that. We can deal with that all day long. That's service. That's not salvation. Having the faith of Christ, we make void then any power Satan has over us because of sin. No doubt about that. Acts 26, verse 18, Paul is engaged in opening people's eyes to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me. Not by works, not by doing things, not by taking on your own righteousness, but by faith in Christ. So we have the shield of faith. We're shod with we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And lastly, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Being fully persuaded then, with full assurance, we can confront any enemy, any situation, any preacher of unrighteousness, any Bible expositor. We can confront any of them in any situation with the Word that cuts to pieces all evil intent, and that being the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 is clear. The words of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You could not ask for a more powerful tool than that of your King James Bible. You couldn't ask for a more powerful weapon than that of your Bible. Because you're not hitting people over the head with it. The battle isn't with the flesh, the battle is with the spirit. The battle is with the wiles of the devil and the deception that Satan has put into the minds of them who have had their minds blinded. Then having this complete confidence, this full assurance that we cannot suffer the terror of loss, even under the loss of your life, because of what's the downside? The downside for someone who's lost, whose soul is on their way to hell. There was a time when I knew my soul was on the way to hell. And if I had died, that's where I would have spent eternity. There's terror in dying when you know where you're going. And that place is not north, it's south. There's comfort in knowing where you're going when it's a little higher. When you're on that higher ground, when you're going to be spending eternity in heavenly places with Christ, the terror of dying is gone. Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. Be scared of nothing. Be terrified of nothing. Be afraid of nothing. Be persuaded by no one else. Be convinced by nothing else that you see. Paying no attention to the wisdom of man, but paying all the attention to the wisdom of God. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. They don't get it. It's an evident token of perdition. They do not understand because they cannot understand because their spirit is dead. They're not where you are. Your adversaries will not understand what you say when you use this weapon that you have. They don't understand the impact. They don't understand the implication. It's an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. To you, it should be and is the most important thing that you can possibly wield in your daily life. Father, we thank you for your Word of God. We thank you for your perfectly preserved Word that you have done exactly what you have promised to do, given us your Word whereby we can know with full assurance and confidence that we trust in that which you have put in place for us, that your Son's death, burial, and resurrection as forgiveness for every one of our sins. Father, we are so grateful for his sacrifice whereby through our faith we can have full assurance and confidence of our soul's salvation, knowing that it is not by works of righteousness, knowing that it is not sin which is the issue, but rather the faith of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.